Mark chapter 1. Do you ever feel pulled in 1,000 different directions? You come to the end of the day and you look at your to-do list, if you're a to-do list sort of person, and you haven't gotten anything done off your to-do list, and it feels like a waste of a day. What have I done today? I know I haven't been sitting around. But you struggle with priorities. What should my priorities be? How should I balance my time? What should be most important to me, and what can I let go? Remember, as a high school boy, my priorities weren't all in line. They weren't all balanced as they ought to have been. And my dad recognized this. And being the counselor that he was, he gave me some homework to do. And so he said, "Michael, I'd like for you to chart how you use your time. So I want you to write down on a piece of paper, make up a little chart, how you use your time, talking to friends, sports, watching TV, shopping, all these things. I want you to chart out how you're using your time." And so I did that for about a month or so. And by the end of the month, when I looked at how I was spending my time, I came to the same conclusion that my father had come to. My priorities were out of whack. I was spending a lot of time on things that wouldn't last. But whether you're a teenager or an older person, we all struggle with how to get everything done that we're supposed to get done. I want to look this morning at a passage in Mark chapter 1 that reveals to us the Lord Jesus and His priorities, the heart of Jesus, the heartbeat of Jesus. What were the most important things to Jesus? If we're to imitate our Lord, then those things have to be the most important things to us. Mark gives us a little vignette into the life and ministry of Christ, a daily routine. If we were to be able to look at a journal of the Lord Jesus, how did you spend so and such a day? Well, here it is, March 14th, for the Lord Jesus. A day in the life of Jesus, and it's busy. What did he prioritize? Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Immediately, after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up. Taking her by the hand, the fever left her, and she served them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they were bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. But he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. Simon and those that followed him searched for him or hunted for him. And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into the synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. What does this passage teach us about Jesus? A day in the life of Jesus reveals quite a bit about what his ministry was about and what his heartbeat was all about. This passage teaches us, first of all, about Jesus' authority. That Jesus has authority over everything in the physical realm, any kind of sickness, and also any kind of affliction in the spiritual realm, those that were demon-possessed. There was no sickness nor demon that was any match for the authority of the Lord Jesus. On the Sabbath day, Jesus had cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue, and that very same day, he comes out of the synagogue with Peter and Andrew and James and John. Mark refers to Peter here as Simon, which was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Shimeon. And so they come back to Peter's house and Andrew's house. Apparently they were living there. We don't know if Andrew was married or not, but the text indicates for us that Peter was married. Talks about his mother-in-law. So I guess this is a Mother's Day message after all. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. By the way, we'll find 20 years later when Paul talks about the apostles being married, he'll mention Peter's wife. Peter's still married some 20 years later, so it's ironic that the Catholic Church prohibits marriage of priests and popes because they believe Peter was the first pope, and here's an inconvenient verse for them that Peter was actually married himself. And so communal living here, much like they might do in India or someplace like that, with family members living together, Peter and his wife and potentially kids are there, and Andrew, and we don't know if he's married, and his mother-in-law. No mention of his father-in-law, and we infer from that that Peter's wife's father had probably passed away. And so they're caring for Peter's mother-in-law. And so they come into Peter's house. There's a huge problem here because Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, has a high fever. Luke describes it as a great fever. Actually, this word here, this Greek word, has the idea of a burning. So it's a burning, hot fever, which in this day and sometimes in our day can be fatal. We don't know how sick she was, but apparently Simon and Andrew are concerned about it. And so Mark records for us there in verse 30 that they spoke to Jesus about her. Maybe they said, "Lord, she's really sick. Can you help her? We just saw you cast out a demon. You can take care of a fever." And so they point out the mother-in-law's condition. And Mark doesn't give us much information at all. In fact, this is the shortest specific miracle record in all of the Gospels. We hardly have any details about it. Verse 31, Mark tells us that Jesus came to her. So she's bedridden, can't even get out of bed. He took her by the hand. Luke records for us that Jesus rebuked the fever, Luke 4:39. The fever left her. Very gentle picture for us that Mark paints here. Kind of tranquil, isn't it? This raging fever, but because Jesus is there, everything's peaceful, everything's okay. Jesus rebukes the fever, grabs her by the hand, and gently raises her up. Even fevers must immediately submit to Jesus' authority. Just like that, she was healed. This passage not only teaches us about Jesus' authority, it also teaches us about Jesus' heart. Mark has just recorded for us that Jesus healed a man. And for the Jews, no big deal. But what is this Jesus' attitude towards women who were despised in that society? Mark shows us Jesus cares for all people. That's Jesus' heart. He cares for men, he cares for women, he cares for young, he cares for old, he cares for Canadians, he cares for Americans, he cares for Filipinos. He cares for all people. What does this passage teach us about us and our responsibility of discipleship? Well, what was Peter's mother-in-law's immediate response? Service. Mark intentionally emphasizes this because this is the theme of the entire book. The key verse of the book of Mark is Mark chapter 10:45, where it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The exact same word that Mark uses here to describe Peter's mom's service, a mother-in-law's service. And that's intentional because he's saying, Jesus' example is one of service, and when you choose to follow him as a disciple, your life will be one of service. And that's what she does, probably here as she fixes some food and serves it to Jesus and his disciples after a big day of ministry. So what does it teach us about discipleship? It teaches us that the proper response is service. But we learn more about Jesus and a day in the life of Jesus from verse 32, because his fame is spreading. This miracle worker is doing things that they've never seen done before. So in verse 32, Mark records for us that after the sun had set, when evening came, They were bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So I started studying this week. I thought, why did they wait till the sun had set? And so I wrote down a couple preliminary guesses. That's what I do when I'm studying. I'll try and translate it out of the original languages, and then I'll try and work through the passage verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and I'll write down thoughts that I have, and then I'll write down questions that I have. I don't know why. And so I wrote down a couple suggestions. Why did they wait till after sunset? Well, maybe they were working, and so they came back, and then they had time. Or maybe it was hot that day, so they didn't want to carry a paralyzed person during the heat of the day. And I was missing something. And then as I started reading towards the conclusion of my study and seeing what other guys said about it, oh yeah, what day is this? It's Saturday, which for us, oh, perfect day. You got all day. Why wait till sunset? But for the Jews, Saturday was Sabbath. Right. And so, oh yeah, they should have known that. In the Jewish calendar, they considered Sabbath starting at sundown on Friday and going through sundown on Saturday. But remember, these rabbis that were teaching in Jesus' day were adding all kinds of stuff. They were putting their own standards that contradicted God's word and saying, you need to follow this. And one of the standards that they had was that you shouldn't be doing healings on the Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying people to get healed. And Jesus comes along and he's going to show them, well, I have authority over the Sabbath and I have authority to decide what should be done on the Sabbath. And I think that doing good is more important than keeping your silly little rules on the Saturday. So Jesus has no qualms about healing on the Sabbath. But you can see that these Jewish people in Capernaum, it's been so ingrained in your brain, they won't even carry a sick person until after the Sabbath was done. And so they brought to him, after the sun went down, all the ones that were ill. The idea of that is in bad shape. That's the idea of that word. And he says, the ones who were afflicted by demons. Well, word had gotten around that Jesus can cast out demons. These Jews hadn't seen anybody like Jesus. He had just taken care of the demons and the man in the synagogue. And so why not try for your loved one? What is there to lose? Everything else has failed. Nothing was happening. And so they bring him, and the way Mark phrases it implies that there was this steady stream of sick and afflicted people, just one after the other coming in. I mean, this would make Rocky View's emergency room look boring. It was a steady stream of sick people. Mark tells us, in fact, verse 33, that they were coming from all parts of the city. He says the whole city had gathered together at the door. So we're thinking, you know, probably 20, 30 people. Well, the Jewish historian Josephus estimates that at this time in the region of Galilee, northern Israel, how many people do you think there were in northern Israel? I pictured it a small town here, a village here. Josephus estimates that there were 3 million people living in Galilee in Jesus' day. So almost three times the population of Calgary in the region of Galilee. And obviously that's a bigger region than Calgary, but it's not a massive region. So how many people are here? Potentially hundreds or thousands of people that have come bringing their sick ones to Jesus. Peter's house was the place to be on Capernaum on this night because Jesus was there. This was the place to be. And Mark tells us in verse 34 that Jesus healed many who were ill or in bad condition with various diseases. No disease was a match for the authority of Jesus, whether it was blindness, paralysis, tuberculosis, measles, the rheumatic fever, paralysis. And the way we have to understand this is that there were people from all walks of life. Probably Jews and Romans, because there were Romans living in that area. But babies with sickness, old people, teenagers. Jesus cares for all types of people. If Jesus cares for people in Capernaum 20 centuries ago, most of whom rejected him, as we find out later. Do you think he cares for you as his child? You say, well, why doesn't he heal me of my sicknesses? There are faith teachers today that say, well, because Jesus took all our sicknesses upon him at the cross, that if you're sick, that it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. Why doesn't Jesus heal everybody like he did here? Everybody that was brought to him got healed. Not everybody in Israel, but everybody that was brought to him this day. There was no disease that was a match for Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority hasn't changed, so why then doesn't God heal all my sicknesses? Why does my dad have a chronic illness? Why did my mom die of cancer so young? Those are good questions. We're not going to answer them all today, but we will in coming messages. The teaching that Jesus will heal all of our diseases because he took all of our diseases upon him is a misunderstanding of Isaiah chapter 53. God doesn't guarantee that if you have enough faith, he'll heal all your diseases today. Because think about these people. Everyone that was brought to Jesus got healed, but how many of them still died? Every single one of them. Okay? These weren't permanent healings. The only permanent healing comes at the rapture. But he healed all who were brought to him. And he cast out many demons. Notice he distinguishes between demonic affliction and sickness. Now, demons can cause sickness, as we see in the book of Job, but here he distinguishes between them. You'll read people who doubt the Bible and doubt the miraculous, and they'll try and say, well, this was such an immature and pre-scientific understanding. You know, there's no such thing as demonic affliction or possession. Well, very clearly, Mark thinks so. And it says he cast out many demons. Not only was no disease a match for Jesus' authority, no demon was a match for Jesus' authority. They immediately had to submit, just like the fever. And by the way, did you notice that when Jesus rebuked the fever and healed Peter's mother-in-law, that she was immediately healed? What happens if you get sick with a flu for 5 or 7 days? You going to go out the next day and start running? You better not. Why? Because your body takes about 1 or 2 days to get back to full strength, even after a flu. We don't know how long Peter's mother-in-law had been sick, but what does it teach us about Jesus' power and authority? That immediately she was back to 100% strong. This was something supernatural that was going on. No disease is a match for Jesus' authority. No demons are a match for Jesus' authority. And Jesus can even tell the demons to be quiet. Remember from our narrative last week, when Jesus cast the demons out of the man in the synagogue, the demons said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him. And here again, Mark generally tells us that Jesus would not allow these demons to declare who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. They know who he is. The demons believe this and tremble. So why is it that Jesus will not allow the demons to reveal his identity? I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful way to spread the message that this is the Messiah? Because most of the people don't get it. The demons get it, but most of the people don't understand Jesus' identity. Well, we have to step back and take a look at what's going on in Mark. We have this idea of what's called the messianic secret. Multiple times in the book of Mark, Jesus is going to tell people that he heals or that he casts demons out of. Tell the demons, don't tell who I am, or he'll tell the people that are healed, don't tell people who I am. And we think, now why would Jesus not want these people to declare his identity? Wouldn't that be a powerful testimony of who he is? Now, some of the people are going to disobey Jesus' command and they can't help but tell everybody, and that's okay. But why here in the first half of the book does Jesus not want his identity revealed? Well, I think it comes down to two issues. One is that the testimony of a demon isn't probably going to convince the skeptics, right? Their testimony is not going to be helpful. Two, Mark is drawing us into this idea of servanthood. He's drawing our minds back to the Old Testament servant of the Lord from the passages of Isaiah. And what is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah described as? Humble, gentle, suffering. Okay? Third idea is that these Jews had their own preconceived notion of what their Messiah was going to be like. He's going to ride in on this white horse. He's going to ride in and he's going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to set him up as our king. And they had their idea of what Jesus' coming was all about. But remember, he told them, he said, at this point, my kingdom is not of this world. He will set up a literal kingdom on earth in the millennium. But he wasn't coming to set up, to become crowned king at this point. Why was he there? He was there to die. So I think what Jesus is trying to avoid is them taking him down to Jerusalem and setting him up on David's throne and Rome coming in and trying to quash the rebellion before Jesus goes to the cross. He's not here to be crowned king right now. He's here to preach the gospel and then to pay for the sins of the world. And I think that's where the messianic secret comes. Jesus wanted people to know who he is. In fact, this is what the book of Mark is about. Mark is letting us stand back and say, who is this Jesus? And we'll come to two high points in the book of Mark where Jesus will ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do people think that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter will say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's got it. And then the testimony of a Roman. There's the testimony of a Jew, Peter, and then the testimony of a Roman at the cross, where the centurion will say, truly this one was the Son of God. That's what Mark is driving us to, and he's showing us Jesus' identity by what Jesus does and by what he teaches. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take the testimony of a demon about who I am. Well, you look at Jesus' schedule. He's already cast out. He's already cast out the man, the demons from the man in the synagogue. He's already taught in the synagogue. He's had this session, we would assume, of hours after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, of healing all those that were brought to him, potentially thousands of people. So where is the secret of Jesus' strength? That's a demanding schedule for anybody. Well, here's the secret, verse 35. It wasn't a protein additive. It wasn't an energy drink. It was the Holy Spirit and what's revealed in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, so this could be anywhere from 3 to 6 a.m., we don't know exactly, but anywhere in that period, Jesus got up, left, and went away to a secluded or desolate place. And he was praying there. Jesus needed a place where there weren't people around so he could focus. And so he goes out into the surrounding countryside there by the Lake of Galilee. You can just picture him talking to the Lord. The way Mark phrases it reveals to us it wasn't just a 10-minute prayer time. This was probably a very extended period of time in prayer with the Lord. And Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus was praying about. Apparently, he liked to spend time talking to his Father about his heart, about his needs, about his ministry. And you can, I remember sitting in our hotel on the west side of the Lake of Galilee, and my biological clock was so off that I woke up like at 4 or 5 in the morning. Still didn't beat Jerry down to the breakfast buffet. But woke up at 4 or 5 in the morning and here's the sun coming up from the east and on the hills on over by the Golan Heights. And it was one of the most beautiful sunrises I've ever seen. And you can just picture Jesus there. And maybe if it was a sunny day, the sun's just starting to come up and he's spending time talking to his Father. The secret of Jesus' strength was dependence on the Holy Spirit and spending time with his Father. How about you? Can I ask you a penetrating question? What does your prayer life reveal about how much you think you need to talk to your Father? Jesus depended on this time with his Father, even in the busyness of life. We don't see Jesus saying, well, I'm just too busy to pray. I'm too busy to spend time with my Heavenly Father. More it seems to be, I'm too busy not to. Jesus' strength was talking to his Father. So how should we respond? Well, the disciples, they don't get it. They're just like us. I mean, throughout this book of Mark, we're going to see it. The disciples don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. Mark is very hard on the disciples. He paints a very accurate but tough picture of the disciples. They're just clueless about a lot of things, and that's encouraging to me because I'm clueless about a lot of things that I shouldn't be. And so these tired disciples, and I'm not minimizing the importance of sleep. I mean, we don't know that this was Jesus' practice every day. And, of course, without having lights and candles, many times where Jesus got up early in the morning, he was probably going to bed at a good time in that culture. But Jesus is out doing what's most important for him. And the disciples wake up and they realize that Jesus is gone. And apparently Jesus had slipped out very quietly, so none of them had heard it. This happens in our house sometime. One of our kids who wakes up really early will sneak on downstairs, and then we get up at the normal time and, wow, when did you come down? Well, they didn't know Jesus was gone. And so Simon and the ones following him searched for him, and searched for him is far too weak of translation. This word search for is the same word that's used later in the New Testament for persecution, and it has the idea of hunting somebody down. They are hunting somebody down. So Mark is cluing us in that maybe their motives aren't the greatest. Jesus is like the prey and they're hunting him down. He's doing what he needs to be doing and they don't get it. They don't understand yet. So verse 37, they find Jesus and they say to him, everybody is looking for you. Talk about pressure. Talk about being in high demand. Do you ever feel like as a mother, oh, your kids come to you and somebody's on the phone and the dinner's burning and you don't know what to do? Jesus understands that. How do you meet the demands of daily life? By spending time talking to your Heavenly Father. Now, it might not be for 2 or 3 hours by the lake, but it might be for 15 minutes before you start your day. Capernaum wants Jesus to keep doing miracles for them, and we understand that. There are people being healed that were in a hopeless condition. But what we're getting from Mark here is that Capernaum was not so much interested in Jesus preaching as his wonder working. And so the disciples don't get it yet either, and they say, the people want you. They're wanting you to do more miracles. Keep being our miracle worker. And so Mark is showing to us here very subtly this shallow response to Jesus. And Jesus isn't interested in shallow, superficial responses. So what does he say? I'm going to go elsewhere. Miracle working wasn't Jesus' primary mission. Jesus healed more people than all the rest of the miracle workers in the Bible combined by a long shot. Jesus is the greatest miracle worker ever to live. And yet he says, that's not what my mission is. That's part of it, but that's not the primary. So I think we're learning something about discipleship from the example of the disciples. Discipleship is not telling Jesus what he should be doing for you. Discipleship is not about telling Jesus what he should be doing for you. It's serving and it's following. They should be saying, okay, Lord, what do you want to do today? Instead, they're saying, Lord, you need to do this. Do whatever the crowds want you to do. The disciples were enthusiastic. The people at Capernaum were enthusiastic, but they didn't understand. We can be very enthusiastic without understanding God's purposes. We can be understanding without enthusiasm, and neither are very healthy. God wants enthusiasm guided by understanding out of his disciples. So Jesus tells them, here's what my heartbeat is. Here's my mission, verses 38 and 39. He said to them, let's go somewhere else to the towns or the villages nearby so that I may preach there also. These were smaller towns in Capernaum, didn't have walls around, they weren't major towns. He says, let's go somewhere else into the neighboring towns. Capernaum's not going to dominate my time and my attention. I'll base my ministry out of here. But if they're looking just for a miracle worker, that's not what I'm here for. That's part of my messianic mission to demonstrate that I am the Messiah, but that's not my primary ministry. He says other towns and villages need to hear the gospel of repentance and faith. And he says, key phrase, the end of verse 38, that is what I came for. Literally, for this reason I came. What reason? To proclaim good news. Christ's main ministry was preaching. It wasn't miracle working. So if we are to be imitators of Jesus and followers of Jesus, then what is our primary mission? To proclaim good news. The church is shifting its focus today. The social gospel started it in the early 20th century, and it's creeping into evangelicalism. Actually, not creeping, charging. And so you'll hear a lot of talk about our mission as the church to eradicate poverty. Should we be concerned about poor people? Sure, but is that our primary mission? No. Laying hands on the sick, you know? Do I care for sick people? Do I visit sick people in the hospital? Sure. Do I pray for sick people? Sure. But is that my primary ministry? No. If we are to be imitators of Jesus, then what should be our heartbeat? Proclaiming good news. That's what he says. Verse 39, he demonstrates it. He went into their synagogues throughout all the region of Galilee, preaching, or proclaiming is the idea of that word, and casting out demons. Capernaum couldn't have all of Jesus' attention. Other towns and villages had people afflicted by demons. Capernaum wasn't the only town that needed the Messiah. So Jesus goes throughout all the region of Galilee, doing what he came to earth to do, to proclaim the good news about himself. Popularity isn't all it's cracked up to be, is it? Think about a fellow like Sidney Crosby. Could you imagine trying to go out to eat? We think, oh, that'd be so cool. They want your autographs. You could never have a down minute to yourself when you were out in public. Or the Queen of England and the royal family. The paparazzi and all this nonsense. Popularity isn't always a good thing. Many of you heard on the radio or read on the news the other day about the massive malware attack on computers all around the world. These unknown hackers, through an email attachment, just taking down hospital system computers and starting in England, from what I understand, and spreading to multiple countries in Europe. But it didn't do damage in the United States or Canada, from what I understand. And the reason it didn't is because of one fortunate decision by a guy living in his parents' basement in England. This guy didn't even finish school. He starts a tech company for himself, and apparently he works. We don't know his name because he wants to stay anonymous. All we know is his Twitter name. He wants to stay anonymous, but he works for some sort of organization that battles hackers. And so he finds out about this going on the other day, and so he inadvertently, not knowing that this was going to shut the entire system down, creates this domain name, and this is way out of my league, okay? He creates this domain name that automatically shuts everything down. And he spared much of the Western world from suffering the attacks of these hackers. And even though he's unknown now, he's very famous. He's very well known. And if something like this happens again, you can bet that there are going to be people around him saying, do it again! What you did last time, do it again! And so maybe he won't be in too enviable position from his popularity. That's what happens to Jesus. He reverses, he stops in its tracks the effects of sin for these people for a time. And so now what do they say? Do it again! Do it again! And even the disciples misunderstand the purpose of Jesus' mission. Jesus is not primarily a miracle worker. He's a proclaimer of good news. So what are Jesus' three heartbeats? This passage reveals to us Jesus' three priorities that must be our priorities as well. Where does it all start? First priority, first heartbeat of Jesus, spending time talking to your Heavenly Father. That's first base. What's second base? Second heartbeat of Jesus, proclaiming good news. Third heartbeat of Jesus, third priority of Jesus, caring for people. Spending time with God, proclaiming the good news, doing good to people. So as you evaluate your day, maybe you want to fill out a chart, maybe you don't, but as I look back at my chart, it was a lot about serving myself. When you look at Jesus' day, what are you going to see? My heartbeat is to spend time with my Father. That's the secret of my strength. My heartbeat is to proclaim the gospel. That's why I came. My heartbeat is to help people because I care deeply for all kinds of people. Based on those criteria, do you have Jesus' heartbeat? Do your priorities reflect Jesus' priorities? Let's bow our heads, please. Maybe you're still counting the cost of discipleship, whether you want to turn from your sins and believe in Christ. I would encourage you this morning, if you're lost and still on your way to hell, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. Cry out to Him, turning from your sins, expressing your faith in Him and His work for you, and He will save you. For those of you that are already disciples, are we like Peter and Andrew and we don't understand still? We don't understand the priorities that Jesus had. We've seen them so clearly through Mark's unfolding of this passage for us. Do you spend time regularly with your Father? Do you spend time proclaiming the gospel? Do you spend time caring for people? Are those your heartbeats? If not, let's ask God to make those our heartbeats today.